I'll start by thanking everyone for being here this evening and giving ear to what I have to say. I've often thought that it's not important who says it, as long as it gets said. And that's true with reference to the meeting this week. I know that most of us are friends. We've known each other for a while, but I've often thought, too, at the same time, that if you forget me, I hope you don't forget what is said and the truthfulness of it. I go to a lot of places where I perhaps will never see those people anymore after the week that I've been there. And that's the thought. If I could say something that will affect their lives and make their service to the Lord a more positive experience and something that they'll want to do, that I've accomplished my purpose, whether they remember me or not. Sometimes people will send out meeting announcements and they'll have in great big bold letters the name of the preacher, especially if it's somebody that's real well known. We don't do that at Mason. I don't suppose you do. Well, I've got a meeting announcement right here, and that's one that I would approve of. My name is not prominent. It's not great big on the paper, but the lesson series title is, and so that's what I desire. That's what I like, and I appreciate that. I'm very thankful that you have seen fit to have me back. Also, I had an experience just a minute or two ago. It wasn't one of those experiences, you know. A little private joke between me and Mickey. Well, not enough private. But I heard, I think, the voice of one who is just wonderful and precious and is so beautiful voice and the best singing we've had all week. Now, look, I've made her blush. So probably afterwards she'll come up and kick me in the shin and say, "Don't you be saying that thing, those things about me." But I've... you're welcome. She's just about as sweet as they come. I have 3 granddaughters, and they are wonderful. And like I said earlier in the week, I don't understand how people can have grandchildren and not just love them as much as possible. It's just a wonderful thing. But anyway, one of the most precious. I got to tell you, my granddaughter told me the other day. She's 12. She says, "Grandpa, you're the best friend I got." And I said, "Well, thank you, because you're my best friend. And you and your brother." Boy, I'd have gotten in trouble if I said, "You're my best friend," and didn't include her brother, because she'd have told him. But anyway, 1 Peter chapter 3 is the focus of our discussion this evening. Chapter 3 and verses 8 through 12. Let me read it. That's verse 7. "Finally, be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrarywise blessing. For hereunto were ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." Now, the last lesson, we talked about showing forth the excellencies of God in our life, that which is virtuous, that which is wonderful about God in our character and our behavior. And we read part of this passage as a part of that lesson. We want to go into it a little bit deeper in this lesson. We want to show how that we reflect God's image in our unique personalities. How His character is so obvious as we manifest our character. So we begin by looking at verse 8 once again, where he says, "Finally, be all like-minded." Like-minded, and then he describes a mind that we are to be like. Now, there are two thoughts contained in this expression, like-minded. We're to be like-minded. First of all, there has to be unity among the people of God. Jesus prayed for unity over in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21. Now it says there, now Jesus praying, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. The fellowship that we have with God is dependent somewhat upon our unity, our ability to maintain unity. We're told in Ephesians 4 and verse 3 to be diligent to keep the unity of the faith, the bond of peace and the unity of the Spirit. And this is certainly the idea that is promoted there. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul demands unity in the name of Jesus. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment." There are three areas that we must note with reference to unity in this passage. First of all, he says that you all speak the same thing. Secondly, that there be no divisions among you, which is a whole lot more general. And then we'll mention here in just a minute the idea of being perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment. Well, this is a passage that's being attacked not just by denominationalists, as they have attacked it throughout my lifetime and the lifetime of those who have gone before us, but some members of the church, our preachers of the gospel, are beginning to attack the force of this statement that you all speak the same thing. There's a fellow that I know who is preaching now, and he's supposed to be a conservative preacher, but he goes to a couple of translations that translate it a little bit differently than the American Standard or the King James would translate it. For instance, the New American Standard says that you all be in agreement or that you all agree. And his interpretation of that is that what Paul is saying is not that you should be doctrinally the same, that speaking the same is not what he's after, but that you should be in agreement. And the agreement, he says, according to the context, is that in spite of differences, you ought to agree to stay together. And I wonder where in the world this comes from. I thought, well, maybe I need to look this up and find out if he's telling the truth. So I looked it up in an interlinear New Testament. All that is the Greek language and the equivalent words down below. And where it says speak the same thing, it doesn't. The words do not mean be in agreement. They mean say the same thing. Those words are the direct translation of the phrase that's translated speak the same thing. The word that speak there is the word lego. Actually, that's the root word, legete, is the word that is used. And it means to speak, to lay forth or forward, set forward what you're trying to say. And so in the language, what we have is an emphasis upon doctrinal unity. The context demands that we understand this as doctrinal unity. When you go through the book of 1 Corinthians, he deals throughout with doctrinal differences and condemns them. And, just as an example, the matter of church discipline, taking your brother to court, what constitutes fornication, the marriage question is touched on. They disagreed on that. The passage that we find in 1 Corinthians 8, the dispute over eating meat sacrificed to idols, and you could go right on down the line, even paying preachers. And the resurrection of all things was a point of disagreement. And what Paul is telling them is you need to speak the same thing. And he tells us how to speak the same thing. And in telling us how to speak the same thing, doctrinal unity is the only conclusion you can come to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, the apostle asks a question that's rhetorical in nature. It's rhetorical because he has just given us the answer in verse 6. The question is, "For who maketh thee to differ?" Well, who makes you different? What is the cause of the division here? Well, verse 6, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written." When you go beyond the things that are written, then it makes you different in the way that Paul is concerned about in 1 Corinthians. What kind of differences are we talking about? We're talking about differences in what we think the Bible teaches or what we think ought to be taught. We're talking about differences in what we say. We're not speaking the same thing. So we have a so-called conservative brother really opening the door for unity and diversity. And basically that was his point. We all have disagreements in this place, but we have agreed to be a congregation, therefore we will stay together in spite of our disagreements. And their disagreements range from everything to divorce and remarriage to how old the earth is and how long God took to create life on the earth. And he holds a position that the universe is 14 billion years old and the earth is 4.5 billion years old. And he hasn't said whether he believes in evolution or not. But he believes that a billion years ago, a whole different set of animals and life creatures existed on the earth than exist here today. What does he believe about evolution? Or does he believe that God, after each age, wipes everything out and starts over? Never has been real clear on that. But he wants that to be accepted, and so he's going to preach unity and diversity, so they'll accept his teaching on that. There won't be a big squabble over it. Well, there are other things that misunderstanding has come to affect. Our worship, for instance, are we going to worship with the instrument or not? What are we going to have on the Lord's table? Who's going to serve the Lord's table? Who is allowed to talk during the assembly? Who's allowed to speak? And there's some disagreement among so-called conservative brethren on that. One that I know who denies that the prohibition in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 of women speaking in the service applies to anything but what he calls a healing service. We don't have any healing services today. And so there's no prohibition against women speaking. Now if I told you the names of these people, you'd know them. You would know these men. And you'd wonder, well, what in the world is in the drinking water in that part of the country? I don't know. It's the drinking water, I've drunk a little bit of it myself. And you say, aha, there you go. But doesn't that disturb you? Doesn't that bother you a little bit? That people who are supposed to be on our side, demanding adherence to the pattern, are telling us that the pattern's not important as far as unity is concerned. He talks about let there be no division among you. And of course, there's different kinds of division in Corinth. There's not only doctrinal division, which is condemned, but there's also personal division. Some of those people didn't like each other. And then he says, but ye be perfected together in the same mind, the same judgment. I believe that addresses our perspective, what we are striving for. Not just what we think, but why we think it. What's important to us. He addresses the same thing in Philippians from a positive standpoint when he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul striving for the faith of the gospel. Now, one of the things that makes it possible for us to see passages of Scripture the same is our perspective. And you say automatically, well, we're all from different places and we're all from different economic, educational, and so forth levels. So it's impossible for us to have the same perspective. And that's just not true. We are from all of these different backgrounds, but our perspective is not based upon where we came from. Our perspective as Christians is based upon where we want to go. And I want to go to heaven more than anything. Don't you? And so when we look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, and we look at some of the passages that we look at a little bit further on down in the lesson, we will have the same perspective. We'll interpret it the same way because we want to go to heaven. That's what determines our perspective, and that's one of the things that makes us different from the rest of the world. That is one of the things that enables us to be transformed, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And so, again, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, we're to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're to be one. We're to have unity. Now, there's another thought in this idea of being like-minded. As we said, there are two thoughts. And that is, secondly, we must have the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To bring this notion home, we look at First Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, where Peter says, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps, and then he talks about the example of Jesus, and a lot of it has to do with the way Jesus thought, his thought processes. So we are to be similar to Jesus in our thinking. Well, what was Jesus like? Well, Peter tells us in our text, verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read it all together and we'll go through it word by word. He says, finally, be all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrarywise, blessing, for hereunto were ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And I'm going to tell you, that is the mind of Christ. That is how we would describe and see the mind of Christ. Now, we look first of all at the idea of being compassionate. Jesus was compassionate. He was known for his compassion, at least by his disciples. You recall what he says in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, toward those who were lost, he had great compassion. It says there, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. I talked the other day about being at a baseball game where there are 50,000 people, and probably less than 20 of them were headed for heaven, were in the right direction. That breaks your heart. And it makes you want to break into the press box and grab the microphone and preach a sermon. But you can't do that, can you? And they probably wouldn't be listening between their sips of their beer. But some might. Somebody might. But it breaks your heart that the way to destruction is so broad and there's so many people on it. And so, compassion, what does compassion do? Does compassion just feel bad? Compassion doesn't just feel bad. Compassion serves. It does something about the condition that makes you feel bad. So Jesus did that. He felt compassion for the lost, and so should we. But he didn't feel compassion just for the lost. He felt compassion for those who were suffering in some physical sort of a way. It says in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, and he came forth and saw a great multitude, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. You can't heal the sick unless you're a doctor. But you can't heal the sick the way Jesus did. But you can help your brother or sister who is sick. Several have been named in this congregation. I'm sure that you are attentive to their needs. Several that are not members of this congregation, but that you know. You can at least pray for them. And if there's something that you can do, I know that you wouldn't hesitate to do what is necessary, or what you are capable of doing, I should say, to help them out in whatever suffering they're going through. I hope that's the way it is with you, because that's the mind that Jesus had, and that's the mind that we're supposed to have. You remember what is said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 about Jesus and our temptations? For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but one who hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows, and Jesus cares. That'd make a great song, wouldn't it? Somebody's already written it. And it is a great song. Jesus knows and Jesus cares. And that is certainly a precious thought to us as Christians. Now, we go back to verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And he says, be all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren. Jesus loved his brethren. Jesus loved us. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, where John writes, we love because he first loved us. Now you see 3:16 up there, and your mind automatically goes to John 3:16, but that's not where we're going. We're going to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says, hereby know we love because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus loved us. He loved his brethren. And he demonstrated that love by dying, by laying down his life. And so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You look at the next couple of verses. He says, but whoso hath this world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? The tendency all time, too often is to say, be warmed, be filled, go your way. And just trust the Lord that it's going to be taken care of. And we don't lift a finger. It could be that the Lord is working through us to relieve the needs of those who are suffering. Nevertheless, we have this command, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, but whoso hath the world's goods and beholdeth his brother in need and shut up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? Well, I guess that's more of an inference than it is a direct command, isn't it? We're supposed to help our brother. He says in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and in truth. I've heard more sermons on love than just about anything else I've heard sermons on. We need to practice it. If we're going to preach on it, we need to practice it. Now, we go back to our text, 1 Peter chapter 3, and he says once again, finally, be all like-minded, compassionate, loving his brethren, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. The King James Version says pitiful. And pitiful, in our modern language, doesn't mean what it meant when King James translated it, meant full of pity. Some of us don't have any trouble being pitiful in the modern sense, but we need to be filled with pity. And what does that mean? That means we have the ability to pity those who are less fortunate than us. We have the ability to feel their pain. We feel their pain. Really feel their pain. Okay? Tender-hearted. I've talked to different ones this week about my old friend Floyd Henderson, who passed away a couple of years ago. And Floyd was a good man. He was a big joker. And he was a self-made man. And I think that anything that anybody could imagine experiencing, Floyd was involved in. But one thing that really got to me about Floyd is he could see just the least bit of unhappiness in somebody, and it would just about bring him to tears, and sometimes it would bring him to tears. He was pitiful. He was compassionate. He was tender-hearted. And he hated to see people suffer. And that's basically where we're headed with this. It means to be quick to feel pity. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, I thought 22 is a little low. He says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ Jesus forgave you. Now, the idea is to be tender-hearted and forgiving one another. If somebody comes and their heart's broken from what they've done to you, then forgive them. And basically the sense. I should go perhaps, first of all, though, to John chapter 11. This is a story of the raising of Lazarus. You recall Jesus and the disciples were headed toward Bethany to see Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And Jesus begins to talk to the disciples about Lazarus being asleep, and he knew that the condition of Lazarus was that he's dead. And he's going anyway. And of course, you'd expect him to go, because Lazarus and Mary and Martha were good, close friends of Jesus. And they had been associates of his in other times and other things. And so when he gets to Bethany, Martha is the one who approaches him and said, if you'd just been here, my brother would still be alive. In verse 25, it says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ. You know, she didn't answer the question, did she? He says again, whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? That's the question. But what does she say? Yea, I believe that thou art the Son of the Christ, the Son of God, even he that cometh into the world. But my brother's dead. And you could have stopped that, is what she's thinking. You know what she's thinking. And Mary had the same kind of an attitude toward him, and they didn't love Jesus any less. They just were sorry that he wasn't there to save their brother. Now it says in verse 31, the Jews then who were with her in the house, that is with Martha in the house, and were consoling her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Mary, therefore, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, do you think for a minute that Jesus did not know what he was going to do? Why would he groan in the spirit? If he knew that he was going to take Lazarus by the hand in just a minute or two and help him get out of the grave clothes, why would he groan in his spirit? You'd think that he would be kind of at least rejoicing, even if it was quietly and secretly. He would be glad. Well, his groaning in the spirit had nothing to do with Lazarus. He was tender-hearted, and it had to do with the weeping of his friends. It says in verse 34 that he said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Did he weep because Lazarus was dead? No. Why? Because he knew what he was going to do. But their sorrow touched him. And don't you know that your sorrow touches him? Now, friends, that means something to me. It's a little bit beyond my power to be tenderhearted. You know, if Jesus is touched by my sorrows, this is the one who said, Peace be still, and the wind stopped blowing. Now, no wonder Paul says, Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Memory verse. It doesn't make any difference what the circumstance is. You know that Jesus knows and Jesus cares. And he is touched. He is touched by our suffering. He is tender-hearted toward us. The raising of Lazarus. He wept not because of Lazarus' death, but because of the sadness of those who attended him. And how often does Jesus rise to weep for us when we are hurting, when we're sorrowful? All the time. He's compassionate. He's tender-hearted. Now, we go back to our text. It says, finally, be all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Humble-minded. You remember Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, teaching them humility. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. We talked about this the other night. He says there in verse 5, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now this verse 5 is the hub of the statement that he's making, the lesson that he's teaching. He starts off by telling them how they ought to be humble-minded toward one another. And then he talks about the humility of Jesus. He is not talking about so much the deity of Christ or the nature of Christ. We've turned this verse into a discussion of the nature of Christ, and it does touch on it, but we miss the lesson when we do that. The lesson is, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. You be like Jesus, and what did he do? Well, what did he do? Well, he existed in the form of God, and he counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. You can't stop being a human being. And the powers that you have as a human being are yours when you have done what Jesus has done. Jesus didn't give up his deity. He didn't give up his power. Not a whit of it. What he did is he submitted his will to the will of the Father and to our welfare and became our servant. Whereas the proper place for him is to be our king. He is our king. But as our king, he is our servant. And that's hard for sometimes us to grasp, especially as it relates to us. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And that is what is being enjoined upon us, to empty ourselves, to give ourselves to his cause and to our brethren, to their welfare, to serve them. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter says, likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. Being humble in scriptural terms is not just to have a lowly state of mind. It's to lower yourself to be the other person's servant, to serve them. So, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble, those who humble themselves, to serve other people. Don't always expect to be served, but serve other people. Now, when Jesus did that, what did God do? Look back at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, where it says, wherefore also God highly exalted him. Jesus emptied himself, so God exalted him. He lifted him up and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He exalted him. Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. To imitate Jesus is to inherit with Jesus. And sometimes we don't realize that. Sometimes we wonder what's in it for us if we'll do this. But that's what it is. We'll inherit. Now, we look back at our text in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, where he says, finally, be all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You look back at chapter 2 and beginning in verse 21, where he says, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in steps. Now, this is the example that he left us. And it's in regard to this particular thing. It says, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He didn't answer back. He didn't retaliate. He didn't get even. But he accepted what was happening on the basis that it was God's will and that God would take care of evening the score. Let God do it. And we need to go about our business. Another passage that relates to this is Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. And most of us have read this before, where it says, render to no man evil for evil, take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If you see this in context, vengeance is not honorable. Okay? If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And he follows this very shortly with saying that the government is an avenger of evil, but suppose the government lets the evildoer slip by. There's the judgment day and nobody slips by there. Okay, so let God take care of it. He says, in contrast to that, but if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Well, we don't feed him and give him something to drink so that he'll have coals of fire heaped on his head. That'll be the result. He'll be ashamed of himself. But we don't set out to get even by making him ashamed or embarrassing him or making a fool out of him. We treat him like he had never done anything wrong to us. There's something wrong with that from a human standpoint, isn't there? But that's what God expects of us. And you know what? He doesn't expect any more than what he's willing to do. I mean, after all, doesn't he forgive us? Doesn't he provide for us in spite of our rebellion and our nastiness sometimes toward him? Didn't he send his son to die on the cross so that he might forgive us of our rebellion against him and our rejection of him? Yes, he did. So, he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't allow the evil that somebody does you to overcome you and make you an evil person yourself. And it happens. It happens. He says, contrary-wise blessing in our text. For hereunto were ye called that ye should inherit a blessing. Don't revile, don't threaten, don't render evil for evil, but bless the one who persecutes you. Even the persecutor, the abuser, wish them well. Somebody says, well, David, you just don't understand all the things I've gone through. Well, you know what? Let me tell you something. You don't understand what I've been through. Now, we've gotten that out of the way. We can talk reasonably. I remember seeing a TV show one time where this fella had been wronged by somebody, and he was upset, and he was acting kind of ornery about it. And when somebody talked to him about it, he said, you just don't understand. Nobody understands. And the guy that was playing his brother had to say, yeah, we understand. We've been through it too. And he says, you do? He's real surprised. It's a surprise to find out that when we've been mistreated, other people have been mistreated just like that, and Jesus was mistreated even worse. It's a surprise. But suppose somebody comes up with some unique kind of persecution. Does it make a difference? The answer is no. Here's a passage that we all admit to and we all love and we all read and think is one of the best things we ever heard. But it's a hard pill to swallow. It's what they call a horse pill. I remember a doctor gave me one time pills to take, and they must have been as big as this thing here. I know I'd like to never got them down, and somebody brought me one of those pill slicers, and I sliced them, and then I ground them up, and then maybe I got them down. But you've had that experience. Well, this is a hard pill to swallow. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. Love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. I was teaching a Bible class up in Cottonwood, Arizona, with a bunch of 13-year-olds in it. Some of them were boys and some of them were girls. Now, children, do not be offended. 13-year-old girls are a problem. And I won't go into why they are a problem, but they are a problem. And men do not need to be around 13-year-old girls because they have no solutions for them and no understanding of what is going on. None. And so they're defenseless and they're hopeless, so just lock them in their rooms and about once a week throw in a chunk of meat and clear out. 13-year-old girls, that's when the... Now, I got a couple of teenage girls here. I don't know how old you girls are, but don't you hurt me after services. We had a 13-year-old girl in this class, and I knew that she was not getting this. Her name was Jody, and I said, Jody, let me explain it to you. You got a boyfriend? She says, no. You got a boy that you like? Oh, yeah. And you got a best friend? Oh, yeah, yeah, I got a best friend. I said, I suppose you were at recess. Recess, I guess 13-year-olds have recess. I don't know. She got the point. But anyway, suppose you're at recess, and you were walking around looking for your boyfriend, the boy that you like, and you walked around the corner of a building, and there was your best friend, who knows how you feel about him, kissing on your boyfriend. And the look on her face, you'd have thought it was me. Boy, she got dark. And I said, Jody, what does the Bible say? You got to pray for him. What? You got to pray for him. What? I got to pray for him. Yeah, you got to pray for him. She didn't want to pray for him. Now, I can't relate to that. Well, I can understand. I guess. But the wrath is not touched by the male of the species that I'm talking about. And I said, well, Jody, what would you pray? And she thought on a minute. She says, let a beer truck run over. Now, that's what she said. Was she right or wrong? That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? It does say pray for them. It does say pray for them. Love your enemies and pray for them. It's hard for, you know, we say it's hard for a 13-year-old girl to get, but you know, I've seen grown-ups in the same congregation who would not sit on the same side of the building for fear that they might have to say hello to one another. I've seen that. And you probably have seen that too. Haven't you been in your house of worship and somebody comes in the back door and you say, the first reaction you have is, what in the world is that guy doing here? Haven't you done that? I know a lot of people who have been through all kinds of problems with somebody and something happens to the person they've had problems with and they say, you know, I really feel bad about that, but you know they had it coming. Listen, I've heard Christians say that. They weren't any better than Jody, were they? Not a bit better. And I'm not talking about kids. I'm talking about grown-ups. And we had a situation for a while at Mesa, a long time, 20 years ago, where there were two prominent members of the church whose families did not speak until me and Stan Campbell and his brother Steve got together and we trapped them in the foyer and said, this is not going to go on here. And it didn't go on any further. They made up. But, you know, when you have a small congregation this size, if two families are not speaking to each other, who do you think keeps it a secret? Nobody. So where did we start? We started with verse 44, love your enemies and pray for them. Now, what are you going to pray? These people were supposed to be leaders in the church. Where were they leading us? They weren't elders. No way. But where were they leading us? Happens all the time, doesn't it? Happens all the time. So, we need to have the mind of Christ as it's described there in verses 8 and 9. And hopefully you can make some use out of that as you live your daily life. Now, just very quickly, Peter touches on the secret of a happy life in verses 10 through 12. Actually, verse 10, but we'll go on down through verse 12. First of all, watch what you say. He says, for he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Tell the truth, watch your mouth. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Now there Jesus says this. He says, and I say unto you that every idle word which men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. We could preach a series on sins of the tongue, especially as it regards speech, but we have promised ourselves not to do that in one evening. Make sure that you speak no guile, no deceit. A passage that I believe is misinterpreted and applied to courts of law when it has nothing to do with that is Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, ye have heard that it was said unto them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of a great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, for thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay, and whatsoever is more than these is of the evil one. Now what he's saying basically is this, try to be honest so that you have a reputation for being honest. There are some people who will tell you something and you will believe it. Well, why? Because they are always telling the truth. They might not always be right, but they're always telling you like they see it, and you admire that and you believe them. On the other hand, there are people who will say, I will swear on a stack of Bibles. Now, a person that has to swear on a stack of Bibles will lie on a stack of Bibles, won't they? If that's what they've got to do to convince you that they're telling the truth, they'll lie on it. I had a fellow one time who said, he's all the time saying, I'd swear on my mother's grave. What's he going to do, dig her up? No, he can't do that. Well, I guess he could, but it wouldn't mean anything, would it? But who are we that we have to do that kind of thing for people to believe us? What Jesus is saying, tell the truth. Have a reputation for telling the truth. And you won't have to worry about having to swear. every time you turn around, every time you try to tell somebody something. He says, turn away from evil. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Howbeit the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. Turning away from evil, departing from unrighteousness is an identifying mark of those who are children of God. And in no way, shape, or form, support evil. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Don't do anything that might indicate that you are indifferent toward that which is evil. We hate evil. And as much as we possibly can, we will not fellowship evil or those who are committed to it. 2 John verses 9 through 11 says, whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the teaching of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. Now we're getting into doctrinal evil, going beyond the pattern of the Scriptures. He says in verse 10, if anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. Literally, it means don't bid him Godspeed. It doesn't mean don't say hello. It means don't give him any greeting of encouragement. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. Do not do anything to impress the evildoer that they're okay, because they're not okay. And you don't want to be a part of his being lost. He says, turn away from evil and do good. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 says that we're to be zealous or ready unto every good work. And then he says, finally, to seek peace and to pursue it. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, follow after peace with all men and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. Okay, so be at peace with all men. Don't defile yourself with bitterness toward those who have done you wrong, or those who don't like you, or you perceive that they don't like you. If we seek to be right in all things, God knows it. He'll watch over us, and He'll answer our prayers. Look at the passage of the text. It says in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He sees us, and His ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon those who do evil. So we want to have this mind that Jesus has, and we want to develop that as a part of our personality so that these things come natural to us. But it doesn't mean anything unless we're in Christ. It won't help us in our relationship to God or our efforts to be a child of God unless we're in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you have not been baptized into Christ, you haven't put on Christ. You don't receive any of the benefits that are ours through Jesus Christ because you're not in Him. So why would anybody hesitate to be baptized? I don't understand that. Most everybody here, I suppose, has been baptized. Maybe there's somebody who hasn't been, but most everybody has been. If you have been baptized, but all of this that we've been talking about is foreign to you. Maybe this is not your personality. You need to work on your heart. You've got heart problems. You need to work on it, lest you die. Heart problems can kill you spiritually. And if there's some area where you have fallen short or where you have missed, you need to make things right this evening. And if we can help you in either one of those things, please come to the front while we can stand and sing.
And soul, why will you linger, wandering from the throne of God? Hear you not the invitation, but prepare to meet thy God. And soul, will heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, and
day-to-day living, but hoping that we'll make them applicable in our lives. There's nothing further. Oh, one other thing that I meant to mention. Sister Claire, Angel, had the surgery on her hand. And we need to keep her in mind as we pray. Call her and see if there's anything that she needs, anything that she can't do that we can do for her. It would certainly be appreciated, I'm sure. There's nothing further, Brother Wesley, that you come forward and lead us in prayer.